Please be seated. Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word now to Matthew chapter 2. This morning we continue our morning series through the beginning of Matthew's gospel account, and we come to Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 18. Let us listen now to God's Word. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we read and hear your word, we recognize that it is your Spirit who searches our hearts. Instruct us by your word that we might know the Lord Jesus. Give us faith. Give us ears to hear. Build us up as your people, we pray, for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. As we come to our passage this morning, we remember the context in which we find this passage, that wise men have come from the east pursuing the Christ. They saw his star rise. They followed. They came to Jerusalem. They came to Bethlehem. They sought the Lord. And we recognize what we learned last Lord's Day, that wisdom seeks the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in this context that we find our passage this morning. And first we find a fulfillment of a prophecy of deliverance in verses 13 through 15. And then we find the fulfillment of a prophecy of distress in verses 16 through 18. But throughout it all, we see the faithfulness of God at work. And so we turn first to this prophecy of deliverance. Well, those wise men have just departed from this young family, Mary and Joseph and the young Jesus. And Joseph is now asleep. And in his dream, an angel of the Lord once more appears to him. And it's striking because Joseph has been through this before. Only a few verses previously, we read of how the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and told him not to fear to take Mary as his wife. Joseph knows the trustworthiness of these messengers of God. He has been practicing the response of faithfulness and of obedience to God's revealed word. And so this leads to Joseph's practiced response. But the angel has a message to deliver. Rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And we see up front that this is a deliverance for the whole family for the sake of God's promises. And this angel, as this angel comes to Joseph, doesn't have much by way of preamble. He starts right away with four imperatives, four commands for Joseph. He begins with rise, and rise can have many meanings. Sometimes we might say rise in the sense of please rise as we sing together, or we might say rise in the sense of to rise up from a low, humble estate, or rise in the sense of it's time to rise up from that nap. And it's in this latter sense that the angel addresses Joseph. This has overtones of, wake up. Joseph is dreaming. And the first command the angel gives him is to get up. This is urgent. And he gives three more commands. Rise, take, flee, and remain. That last literally is be. Rise, take, flee, and be there. But lest this seem to be merely an arbitrary assortment of commands that God has given to Joseph, the angel doesn't stop merely with the commands, but he explains what's going on. There is good reason for this. Herod is going to kill this child if he can. The one who holds all the political power in the land is going to muster his energy to come and kill Jesus. And you can recognize the urgency of this communication. Consider what this means. This isn't the sort of thing that came to Joseph with a wake up whenever your alarm was set, pack for a 6-month vacation, and then you can leave after you've set your out of office email reply. Now, this is get up, flee as quickly as you can. The amount of time you'll be away is not important right now. Don't plan for a set amount of time. I'll come get you when it's time to come back. You get up and go. And this marks the beginning of God's right now call that we see time and again throughout Matthew's gospel and throughout the gospel accounts, that the word of God comes and demands a response now. You might remember what we'll read later in Matthew's gospel account. In Matthew chapter 9, in verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. You might remember what Jesus said to the rich young ruler there in Matthew chapter 19, verse 21. Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come, follow me. You might remember, if you were there in adult Sunday school this morning, the 41 times that Mark, in his gospel account, says, immediately. There is a sense of urgency that accompanies God's call. That we recognize that when we hear God's call, we are to respond. That today is the day of salvation. That we are, each of us, called to respond to God's word. And there are only two responses. There is no, let me think about that for later, and I'll make up my mind when some years have gone by. The response is belief or unbelief. Or in other words, the response is obedience or disobedience. For how long would this call that God has given to Joseph last? How long is Joseph expected to follow God's lead here? How costly will it be? How much business would Joseph stand to lose by being obedient to this command of the angel? You might remember that Joseph is a tradesman. And what does a tradesman require but a good reputation with his clients? That takes time. Joseph has been working hard. And he's being told, leave all of that. Go to a foreign land. I'll come get you when it's time to come back. What is the costliness of following Jesus? Well, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. We recognize that the call of the gospel is a call to leave aside the things that perish. The things that would fill our eyes, the things that would fill our hearts and turn us aside constantly from the Lord, that we are to turn away from the things that would lead us to sin and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. In God's graciousness, he says, enjoy the things that I have given to you. Recognize the blessings that I have given. Give thanks, but never put them on par with the Lord God. Never see them as ultimate, because they're not. For how much is to be gained by the response of faith here? But everything. In John chapter 10, verse 28, we hear Jesus speaking of his sheep, saying, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." What is to be gained by obedience to Christ, but Christ himself? For eternal life is knowing God, the only God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, that we should be known by him, that we should be found hidden in Christ. There is much more to be gained than the cost of discipleship. And it's striking as well to whom this call comes. It comes to Joseph, the one who had been given the task by the divine messenger to name Jesus, to identify Jesus as his heir, the one who would take the responsibility to raise Christ Jesus. And we recognize that this is what happened. In the very last verse of Luke chapter 2, Luke 2:52, we read that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And how amazing is it that in God's divine plan for salvation, that he should give an earthly father to the Lord Jesus Christ who would demonstrate what faithful, obedient response to God's word looks like, whose example would show his son what wisdom says and what it means to act wisely. And see, here in our text, we have a principle that we can glean. Fathers, what is the example that we are called to set for our children? Parents, what example are we setting for our children? We see here the response of faith. We see the ordinary response to how God leads. That as we hear God's word, we respond in faith. We demonstrate that faith for the next generation. And see what an example that sets for children to recognize that the confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ isn't a confession that leaves life untouched, but that it reaches to every aspect of life, that we seek the Lord in all our walks of life, that in all our ways we acknowledge him and trust that he will make our paths straight. Our confession of faith in Christ Jesus doesn't leave us cold and empty, but it continually works out in our lives as we see God's hand to will and work in us according to his good pleasure. And just imagine what that example of obedience looked like from Joseph. For how does he respond to this angel? The four commands given: rise, take, flee, and remain. And here in verse 14, and he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. And this is a short account of what has just happened. But it's not hard to see what's going on. Joseph is asleep. The angel of the Lord encounters him in a dream, gives him instructions, and Joseph rises in obedience to God's command. He wakes up Mary. He picks up Jesus, and they flee that night. If you've ever had to wake somebody up in the middle of the night to tell them we need to go someplace, you might know how confusing and disorienting that sort of an exchange can be. There's a strong urge to just go back to sleep. To say, maybe we can deal with this later. Can't this wait until the morning? Let's just see what it looks like under the light of day. But this is a special situation to which God's word unambiguously applies. And what a blessing for Joseph to know what it is to trust the Lord as a husband, and for his wife, Mary, to know what it is to trust the Lord so that when they hear the voice of God, they recognize there's no need to debate the response. They're on the same page. They've been through this before. They've heard from God's messengers before, and they know the need to obey quickly. And so the neighbors wake up. And, the house is empty. Mary and Joseph and Jesus are gone. They certainly didn't leave a forwarding address. That would have defeated the purpose of not letting Herod know where they'd gone. Instead, those four commands that he received were the four actions he executed. Joseph remained in Egypt until literally the end of Herod. It might be easy to rush past this, but the emphasis on obedience falls on the individual here, because those four responses are set in the third person singular. He did these things in accordance with what the angel commanded him to do. Joseph arose. Joseph obeyed God's instruction. He took the child and his mother. He fled to Egypt, and Joseph remained there as he was instructed. God calls us to personal obedience in Christ Jesus. And covenant children, we recognize that we have the blessing of growing up hearing the gospel. We have the blessing of hearing of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ week in, week out. We have the blessing of seeing godly parents showing us what a life of repentance and faith looks like. Know that we pray for you, because we pray that God's Holy Spirit would work in your heart, that you should appropriate this covenant blessing for yourself by responding in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that that external sign and seal of baptism should become an inward seal for you by the working of God's Holy Spirit, so that as you remember your baptism, you also improve upon it to confess Christ. The call of the gospel is simple. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be that the record of your life would show that in response to this call, by the powerful working of God's Holy Spirit, you repent and believe. And this is a lifelong practice. But here we come to the end of this particular short section of text, the death of Herod. So now April of 4 BC has rolled around. Herod has died. And all of this was in fulfillment of God's prophecy through Hosea the prophet. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, out of Egypt I called my son. And here we recognize again that this is indicating for us that Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. That God's word, which originally pointed toward Israel being brought out from Egypt, finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom all the Scriptures point, and whom Scripture reveals for us savingly. And all of this was done in accordance with God's plan of salvation, revealed throughout the ages with increasing clarity and now fully revealed in Christ Jesus, so that we should know the name of the one through whom salvation should come. We should respond in faith. But there's another prophecy that Matthew illuminates for us. And we see this prophecy of distress in Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. Because Matthew, having just described the end of Herod, has a bit of a meanwhile back at the ranch sort of an aside. He takes us back before April of 4 BC. Herod is still alive. While Joseph and Mary have taken Jesus and fled to safety in Egypt, Herod, whose final years of rule, this is Herod the Great, his final years of rule, which were marked by increasing suspicions, increasing violence and political machinations, he has determined to add another crime, another atrocity to the growing list of heinous crimes for which he would be remembered, even by secular historians. Because the last Herod heard about this, he'd sent the wise men to go and find the one who was born king of the Jews. And by now, Herod's starting to get an inkling that these guys aren't coming back. He's been tricked. Now this child, whom those wise men had identified as king of the Jews, a terrifying prospect for Herod, who fancied himself to be king of the Jews, that child of verse 2 can't be easily found by him now. And so his plan for a precision strike is going to need to be massaged a little bit. And he responds with fury. He's a man with a short fuse. Why do the heathen nations rage and the Gentiles plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. This is no surprise to God. Well, since Herod's surgical strike to defend his rule against this infant contender isn't an option, he turns instead to carpet bombing. And he sends soldiers to kill every male child in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years of age and younger, since that was the time frame that the wise men had revealed to him. Now, it's helpful to know that this is describing events in a fairly small town. Commentators and historians estimate that the population of the area Matthew has just described would be around 1,000 people between Bethlehem and its surrounding environment. And thus, they extrapolate that the amount of male children present in Bethlehem at any given point in time, who would be about 2 years of age or younger, would be around 20 young boys. And people have, at times past, exaggerated the numbers in view in an attempt to make Herod seem even more terrible. But those numbers don't need any inflation for that to be accomplished. Herod is willing to kill as many people as it takes to secure his own position. He was evil. He was ruled by suspicion and rage. He had already extended his reign of terror into his own home, killing one of his wives, whom he kind of liked, and several of his children because they presented some sort of threat to his rule. He was known to send spies throughout the area over which he was sovereign to find out if anybody wasn't totally sold on his rule and to have them put to death. Here we find Herod acting a lot like Pharaoh at the beginning of Exodus, killing the infants of Israel. And it's widely noted that this points out for us the parallels that Matthew is making, not only between Jesus as the fulfillment of Israel, as we read from Hosea's prophecy, but also Jesus as the new Moses for Israel. We recognize that Jesus will lead his people in an even greater exodus than Moses when he led God's people out from under the arm of Pharaoh. And it's worth noting that even in this horrific circumstance that would leave anyone shocked and wondering what on earth is going on here, even here, we have not exceeded the limits of God's sovereignty. We have not found out the limits of the Almighty. We have not found out what lies beyond God's goodness. For God's goodness is from everlasting to everlasting. And he is true, and he is good, and he is faithful. And so we see the faithfulness of God. Our last sermon point this morning in verses 13 and 15 and 17. We recognize that God's word comes in faithfulness, that it leads to the response of faith, and that God is in control. We remember that this comes up time and again throughout Scripture. You might think of Revelation chapter 12, when John sees a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his 7 heads, 7 diadems. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Why was Herod so evil? We see that it is the dragon himself who is crouched, and that God is not ignorant of the schemes of the evil one. And he's not ambivalent about the salvation that he has decreed to be accomplished in Christ Jesus, but God is intimately involved in that salvation from beginning to end, from start to finish, not only in its accomplishment in the ministry and atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also in its application by the work of God's Holy Spirit to us. that dragon of Revelation 12 was unable to destroy the woman's offspring. And so he became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. We recognize that our adversary is crafty. We recognize that he is a deceiver, that he beguiles and allures and twists the truth. We also recognize what John says to us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You are not called to fear our adversary, for he does not have the authority to snatch you from the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how it must gall him that he could not accomplish his purpose against Jesus. He couldn't tempt Jesus to sin. He couldn't stop him from going to the cross to accomplish salvation. He had no power to keep him in the grave. No more power does he have to rob you from the hand of your Savior. And so we do not fear him. We fear the Lord. We recognize the God who is sovereign and who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We do not kowtow to that which is perishing. We fall on our faces before the King of glory because we trust that he is able to save us. We trust that he is faithful to his word. In verse 13, we saw God speaking by an angel to preserve the life of Jesus in accordance with the scriptures. That though the dragon was poised to pounce, God preserved salvation in Christ for us. Just as Matthew's genealogy shows us how time and time again God has preserved his promise. In verse 15, we see the fulfillment of Hosea 11:1, that his son would be called out of Egypt. In verse 17, we see the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31:15. And at every step of the way, Matthew emphasizes for us how Christ is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament anticipated. This is God's own revelation. God has spoken in Scripture, and there is no word too wonderful for God to speak. Just think how many times Matthew has already said that this fulfilled God's word. Matthew 1:24, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Matthew 2:5, for so it is written by the prophet. Matthew 2:15, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Now Matthew 2:17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And what was the context of Jeremiah 31:15? But hope, even in the midst of tragedy. Not an obscure, not a vague, not an ephemeral hope, but a concrete hope. Even in the midst of tragedy, even when we would say, I do not understand what is going on here, God has not yielded control of events. And he says in Jeremiah 31:17, there is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. That return from exile is a powerful motif throughout the Old Testament, but it ultimately points us forward to Christ and his work of salvation. And then even beyond his accomplishment of salvation, we see that which is yet to come, that which we look forward to, the resurrection of the dead. That we confess that this is where history is leading us. This is where God's divine plan of salvation is going, to the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, on that day when there will be no difference between the church on earth and the church in heaven, but all shall be united once more in Christ Jesus in that new creation. We recognize that Christ came for us to have such a hope, that we should know life in him, the resurrection power of God. What was it that Paul preached at the Areopagus there in Acts chapter 17? He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Brothers and sisters, this is our hope in Christ Jesus. And this hope will not put us to shame, for God who calls us is faithful. God is faithful to his word. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also give us all things? And how do we respond to this faithful God, but with the response of faith and thanksgiving, as we hear God's call to us to trust and obey? And so we recognize that Paul's words to the church in Thessalonica, his words of blessing, are the words of blessing that God gives to us as well. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we hear your word, we see your plan of salvation revealed to us in Christ Jesus. And we recognize that that gospel call freely held out to all of us is because of your graciousness, your mercy, your steadfastness, your faithfulness. For it was your love that sent Christ into the world to save us, that we should know Christ Jesus savingly. Grant that we should grow in our faith. Raise us up, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.